We are in John chapter 5.
So chapter 5 is significant because at chapter 5 we have come to the third section of the Gospel of John. This is a major change going on in the narrative. If you remember, the first section of the book is simply the prologue that we looked at extensively for a few weeks. In John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. And it's there in the prologue that John establishes without any question, without any doubt, that Jesus Christ is God. We saw that. And then, starting in chapter 1, verse 19, we entered into the second part of John's Gospel. And John's Gospel, the second section, continued from 1:19 all the way to the end of chapter 4, which we completed last week. And the second section begins by describing the first week of Jesus' public ministry. That's the end of chapter 1 and halfway through chapter 2. But then this section goes on to reveal the ultimate scope of the Lord's ministry as we see that He works in Jerusalem. He then moves to the area around Jerusalem in Judea. He travels to Samaria. And then He ends up working and ministering in Galilee, what the Bible calls Galilee of the Gentiles. And that is actually a microcosm of what Jesus has commanded us all to do. He said, "You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Thank God for that, because that's where we're at, the uttermost. And some of us were actually the guttermost, but thank God that He saved us from both. Now, this third section that we've come to in chapter 5, just like the second section, also covers about four chapters, from chapter 5 to chapter 8. But this particular section focuses directly on the developing opposition to Jesus Christ on the part of the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. And it also reveals to us the Lord's response to their opposition. And so it's kind of a shift in the tide here. Before we were looking at the ministry of Christ, now we're looking at the opposition that will build from it. Up until now, the narrative that John has given us has been almost exclusively concerned with the Lord's dealings with specific individuals. Now, as we go through this section, chapter 5 through chapter 8, there will still be individual contact with Jesus and the people of Israel. But the miraculous healing of the lame man that we're going to read about in chapter 5 is going to lead to a sharp conflict with the Pharisees, those religious leaders that we're talking about. And thus we're going to see a pattern developing that is important to the rest of the Gospel of John. Jesus will do His mighty works. He will do His signs. But instead of producing faith in the heart of the religious leaders, they will in fact produce a strenuous opposition by the national religious leaders. Not what you expect, but clearly it's what happens. And this conflict that's going to grow in their hearts will actually grow, and it will intensify and eventually result in the Lord's execution on the cross. And so the focus of this new section is important. It's important to us. It's important to what John is trying to do here for us. Because if we recognize the differences between this section and the previous section, then we're going to find a valuable lesson for ourselves about how we are to persevere in the service of the Lord. Amen. Jesus was sent to this earth with a job to do. And in doing that job, He experienced a lot of resistance. He experienced a lot of hostility. At the same time, He experienced a lot of success. Amen. Now, very little is accomplished in this life without some firm purpose. I mean, think about it. In sports, go Astros. All right. Unfortunately, none of the Dodger fans are here, but you don't get to the World Series without having a firm purpose and a plan to do that. And that's true in any sport. It's true in business. You don't make an impact in the business world without having a firm purpose. Because a lot of things are going to happen that are going to work against you, and you've got to be prepared. You've got to have a plan. You've got to have a reason to do, to go through all the pain. The same thing with education. If you want to get the degree, you know, you got. If you want to get the paper, you got to turn in the paper. You got to do the work. Same with technology. Nearly every invention, every discovery, every conquest or accomplishment in history has been achieved because someone was filled with a firm purpose. Columbus wanted to discover India. All right, he was way off base, but he did something. All right, he did discover something. And we thank God that he did. And just as this is true in the secular world, so it is also true in the spiritual world. The only problem with this truth is that many believers seem to live more by whim than by a firm determination to pursue God's will. And thus, many Christians lack that firm purpose in their life. And we've all have experienced this personally. I mean, whether we decide to, you know, we're going to make the commitment, we're going to read our Bible every day. And, you know, we will usually do it in January, around January 1st. And it lasts until about January 7th. And then we're like, oh, wait a minute. Oh, I forgot. Oh, now I'm too far behind. Well, we'll just wait till next year. You know, middle of January. Oh, we'll just wait till next year to start. Oftentimes we get excited about witnessing for the Lord. And then, well, I mean, first sign of opposition, stop that. I know when I'm beat. But why do we do this? Why do Christians often lack perseverance in the Lord's service? Well, I'm sure there are many reasons for it, but there are two specific reasons that are dealt with in this section. And they are the dangers of hostility and, believe it or not, the dangers of success. And Jesus is going to experience both of these real dangers, one in chapter 5, one in chapter 6. But at the end of both, we're going to find that Jesus is still firmly following the path that his Father had laid out before him. Amen. Namely, the path of the cross. And as we're going to discover, Jesus doesn't respond to the hostility of the religious leaders with any form of bitterness, any form of vengeance upon them. Nor does he allow their criticism to sway him from his purpose. You know, that's a problem with a lot of people. They want to do something, and when somebody talks bad about them, I don't want people to talk bad about me. Who cares? You know, all publicity is good publicity, as far as I'm concerned. You know, people are talking about me. Well, save somebody else. You know, save somebody else the problem. Matter of fact, put it mildly, I can't think of a better subject for them to talk about than me. Unless they talk about Jesus, so, you know, hey, it's all right with me. Keep talking. But Jesus doesn't allow their criticism to sway him from his purpose. But we're also going to see in chapter 6 another real danger. Jesus refuses to allow the apparent success of his ministry to create any second thoughts about what his true purpose and calling was. You know, that's just as dangerous. When you have a plan, but you find success in one area, we have a tendency, well, let's just stick with this. We're doing good, let's just stick with this. Well, that's not what God called us to do. That's not what God called Jesus to do. And so it's in the Lord's reactions that we find a pattern for ourselves. So how do we as God's people avoid these dangers? Well, it's quite simple. By keeping our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that created our faith. He's the one that designed it. He's the one that gave it to us. He's the one that preserves it and sustains us. And we follow his example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. One of these days we want to stand before the throne of God. Amen. We will hear his assessment of our lives. And if we want that assessment to be approving, if we want that assessment to be glorious, well, we've got to do what Jesus did. We've got to ignore the hostility. We even have to ignore the success and keep our eyes focused on what God has called us to do. The Bible admonishes us to lay aside everything that might hinder us in our purpose and to simply run life's race. And if we do that, we will win. We will win. All right, well, enough of the introductory sermon. Let's go to the real sermon. Let's just read all the way to verse 9, and then we'll start back in verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, and that's just a phrase that loosely connects chapter 5 to the previous section. It's just John's way of saying, well, this is what I want to tell you next about the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew what he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. Dun, dun, dun. A little ominous tone there. Amidst all the wonder and the glory, unfortunately, it's the Sabbath day. Somebody's going to have a problem with this. But let's look at verse 5. Right away, John shifts our attention to a new class of people. And he makes reference to them in verse 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And we need to understand that in the book of John, the vast majority of the time when John refers to the Jews, he is not referring to the Jewish people as an ethnic group. No, in fact, he is referring to those specific Jewish rulers who had their headquarters in Jerusalem. And it's these with whom Jesus is now about to enter into a great conflict with. And I just want to kind of familiarize ourselves with what's going on here, because the expression "the Jews," you would think that's a very common expression, but it's not common in the other three Gospels at all. As a matter of fact, they only use the phrase occasionally, and most often they use it in the expression "the King of the Jews," talking about Jesus. And this is only at most 6 or 7 times, and that's throughout all three of the Synoptic Gospels. But John's Gospel is completely different. Here, the phrase "the Jews" occurs some 70 times. Now, I have to, full disclosure, in some instances the term is neutral. It's even occasionally praiseworthy, as when Jesus made the statement to the woman at the well that the salvation is of the Jews. That's praiseworthy. But generally, the term is used critically of the religious leaders who oppose Christ and the gospel that he came to bring. Thus, John insists on clearly distinguishing throughout this book. He will distinguish between the Galileans, who were Jewish, but John never calls the Galileans Jews. He distinguishes between the Galileans and the Jews of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, later on in chapter 9, we're going to see when the blind man is healed, the man that was blind from birth. John will talk about his parents. He won't call them Jews, although we know they are. But he will constantly refer to the Jews, which are the religious leaders who are in opposition to Jesus, and unfortunately the blind man who received his sight. (Clears throat) Now it is these jealous and hostile leaders of the Judaism of Christ's day who are now brought into the picture in this gospel. And what we have already seen in the first four chapters of John is that most of the major groupings of the nation had already responded favorably to the message of Jesus Christ. I mean, we saw that the disciples of John the Baptist followed Jesus. There were people in Judea who followed him. There were the Samaritans who came out in droves. And then the people in Galilee. And at the very end of chapter 4, we saw that even some who were in the service of Herod responded to Jesus. The only exception in all of this were the religious leaders. They never seemed to make that decision. They never seemed to buy into what was going on here. Now, verse 5 is talking about a feast of the Jews. We don't know which feast this is. A lot of people like to surmise, but in the end it doesn't really matter. John doesn't tell us. Scholarly research is inconclusive. But we know that it is a religious feast because it is a feast of the Jews, the religious leaders. But in reality, it's not important that we know what feast it is. The main purpose Jesus went was not to maintain a religious tradition. The main purpose why Jesus went to this feast was so that he could find a man who was laying by a pool and heal him. And Jesus is going to use this miracle as a basis for a message, not only to the people, but to the religious leaders. But again, this miracle is going to serve to illustrate what Jesus will say later on in this chapter, verse 24. Jesus says in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So Jesus is going to be talking about not only the power of his word, but the gift of life. And we're going to see this illustrated in this miracle. Now let's look again at verses 2 through 4. "Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Now, archaeology has discovered this. There was a long time when people were questioning the order and the purposes of John in writing his book, because no one ever found this supposed porch that had, or pool that had five porches. And if you think about it, how can you get five porches around a pool? But they discovered it, and it's near the Church of St. Anne, Jerusalem now. And lo and behold, the solution to how do you get five porches around a pool is very simple, because the pool itself is rectangular in shape. From what I understand, this could be the size of two football fields. And they have a porch on each side, and then they have a porch that goes right down the middle of it. So if you're counting, that's five. And we think of a pool as in a swimming pool, but this pool was huge, 20 feet deep. It was used for, one half of it, they believe, was used for ritual washings. But it is there. It's in Jerusalem. They have discovered it, and they have identified it. But what's going on around that pool? It's verse 3. John tells us that in these porches, these five porches, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And then he gives, well, there's an interesting tidbit of information given in verse 4. "For an angel went down to at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but that particular verse is not found in the original transcripts of the Gospel of John. And it is believed by many that it was added later. But the fact that it was added later is not really problematic. And the truth is, if they hadn't have put it there, then we wouldn't have known what the guy's talking about in verse 7 when he responds to Jesus and said, "I have no one to put me in the pool." Why do you need somebody to put you in the pool? Well, we know it by verse 4. So if this is a insert from a translator, well, then it surely helps out But it also gives us insight to the thought processes of the people in Israel at the time. An angel comes down and stirs the water, really? And then the first person to dive in gets healed? How can that be true? Well, obviously they believed it, because there was a whole lot of them there waiting. And this fellow was there for 38 years. But, well, he was sick for 38 years. I'm just guessing he was sitting by... But I mean, how bad is that? You get to sit by a pool for 38 years. This guy must have had some kind of tan. I'm sure that's not... let's look and see what's going on here. There's a very spiritual sounding principle that has been floating around for many years. And I'm going to start it off, and I'm sure that most of you can finish it for me. There's a saying that goes, the Lord helps those who help themselves. And this principle is so well known in our society that it has become deeply ingrained in the modern mindset of Western Christianity. So much so that people actually believe that this statement is found in the Bible, which of course it's not. In fact, not only is this statement not found in the Bible, but the principle itself is found nowhere in the Bible, that God helps those who help themselves. That is the most ridiculous thing that anyone has ever said. Because actually, the exact opposite is what is true, according to God's Word. Because one of the greatest principles of the Bible is simply this, that God, the Almighty Creator of the universe, helps the helpless. God's not looking for someone who can, you know, I can make it on my own, I just need a little help, God. God says, well, knock yourself out. God's looking for those who can't do anything. Those are the ones who need God's help. Those are the ones who receive God's help. You know, the gospel is for everyone. But that simply means that the offer of salvation is only presented to those who cannot help themselves spiritually. And who is that? That is us. That is us. And it's not just us, it's everyone else. But there are those strange few who think, eh, I got this. Okay. But right here in chapter 5, we find one of the greatest biblical expressions of this principle. Now, this is the third miracle of Jesus that John records. And obviously, John can't record everything. You know, he'll tell us at the end of the book that if everything Jesus did was recorded, well, there wasn't enough room in the heavens to hold all the books. And we can't help but believe him. And so we need to understand that John must be selective in the things he chooses to write about Jesus Christ. And this tells us that everything John does record, he does so for a specific purpose. You know, he only adds the things that he needs to carry along the narrative, to carry along the point that he's trying to make. And one reason this miracle is recorded is that, again, as I mentioned, it marked the beginning of an angry disbelief and hostility towards Jesus on the part of the Jewish leaders. But the second reason, more in line with what we're discussing now, is just as important, because this story clearly illustrates how Jesus came to the weak and the helpless of this earth and he saved them. Now, all of this happens when Jesus returns to Jerusalem for a feast. But while he was in the city, Jesus passed by the pool of Bethesda, and there lay a multitude of sick people. And this is where Jesus would meet the lame man. But the picture that John paints for us here is a pretty pitiful picture. I mean, can you imagine this beautiful pool surrounded? Now, we don't really get a concept of that in America. You know, we have panhandlers in America, you know. The people that stand on the side of the road looking grubby. And then when they're done, they get in their nice car and they go home. You know, I can't say that's every case, but you have to go to a third world country to find out what a real beggar looks like. And having spent some time in the Philippines, we were confronted regularly with people that you know were real beggars. I saw a guy in Davao one time. He had about two fingers on one hand, three fingers on the other. Lame, and he'd sit on the corner and he would play the guitar like nobody's business. How in the world he could play that guitar with so few digits? Maybe he had to just pick certain songs, I don't know. But he was a guitar player like nobody's business. And people would come in off the fishermen, would come in off the boats, and they would send their families into town to beg, and these people were dirt, and we're talking dirt poor. I know they were dirt poor because they had all the dirt on them. All right, they carried it around with them. This is what we have going on here. These people weren't just beggars, but they were beggars for a reason, because they were sick. They were blind. They were lame. They were paralyzed. These people have... We're looking at an infirmary here. They didn't have hospitals in that day. The hospital was the porches around this pool. And it almost boggles our mind what that would look like. But what would you do? You walk into a place and it's just full of people who are sick, who are lame, who cannot help themselves. The picture that John paints is far more pitiful when we realize that he's actually describing humanity here in a spiritual sense. How that humanity is spiritually helpless and woefully hopeless in their condition. So what a comprehensive description it is. And actually it's a twofold description. It's hard to see that in verse 3. But when we look at it, John divides this into two different descriptions. He says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people. Now, the New King James says sick people. But the word in Greek actually means impotent people. It means they are without strength to help themselves. So you got to know, all of these people that are there were brought there by somebody else and left there. But then John goes on to describe their disability, and he spells it out with three more descriptive terms. John calls them blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, I don't know what the difference in John's mind between the lame and the paralyzed, but seems like it would be the same thing, but apparently it's not. But we need to understand that this is the human race. This is exactly the human race as it stands apart from the grace of God given through Jesus Christ. And so how does God look at humanity before he places new life within them? Well, Romans 5, 6 tells us that when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, there's two descriptions of the human race there. Number one, they're ungodly, but primarily they are without strength. They are without strength to affect their ungodliness. They are without strength to do anything about their ungodliness. When they were still without strength. Some translations put weak there. Some say helpless. Some say powerless. But it all means the same thing. The Greek word without strength itself means infirm. It means feeble, unable to achieve anything great, destitute of power among men, sluggish in doing right. Without strength. That's pretty descriptive. In other words, when God tells us that it was when we found it impossible to do anything for ourselves spiritually, that's when Jesus Christ died for us. Of course, this was necessary because it is impossible for man to do anything by himself that will satisfy God. And when I mean impossible, I mean impossible. You know, we use the term kind of loosely, it's impossible for me to do this. I can't do this certain thing unless this changes. You know, it's a conditional impossibility. I can't find another job until I give up this job, or I can't do this work until this thing happens, until I get this tool or I get this equipment. But that's not the kind of impossibility that God's talking about. He's talking about something that is impossible, impossible to change. You know, it's impossible for black to be white. It just can't happen. It never can it happen. And it's impossible for man to affect his own ungodliness. It just can't happen without God's work. Now, just in case anyone was tempted to doubt the gist of John's teaching here, he goes on to provide three additional terms that would characterize the great multitude that was there at the pool. And these terms also characterize the human race. First, he says that they are blind. And this blindness is exactly what Jesus was speaking of in chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, right away, we assume that he's talking about a future event. And, of course, in one hand, he is. Not only will the individual who's not born again, not only will he not see the kingdom of God in the future, the reality is he cannot even perceive the kingdom of God in the present. He doesn't even recognize it when it stands in front of him because, hey, the kingdom of God was standing right in front of Nicodemus and he didn't know it. He couldn't see it. John says, not only are they blind, but they're also lame. And we think back in Matthew chapter 9, we're not going to read the story because we all should know it, how that Jesus was in the house and the crowd was all around him, and you know, there's four guys outside that bring their little buddy. They need him to be healed. They can't get in the house. What do? They climb on the roof, tear in a hole. I don't know whose house they were in, but I'm sure they were like, what in the world? They tear a hole in the roof, they send him down. Why? Because the fella in the bed was lame. He could not help himself. They had to pass him on his bed through an opening in the ceiling just to get him into Jesus' presence because he could not come on his own. He needed someone to bring him to Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus is going to speak specifically of the spiritual lameness of humanity. When he says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me because they are lame. They are incapable of coming to Jesus except for the Father calls them. And then John says that not only are they blind and lame, but they are also paralyzed. And I guess paralyzed is a little bit different. You see, the problem with humanity is not that we don't know what we should be doing. The problem with humanity is we can't do it. We know that we should be righteous. We know that we should be like Jesus, but in our flesh, we don't have the ability. And that's really what comes down to paralyzed. You think, well, you know, if those guys really wanted to, they could move that arm. No, it doesn't matter how much you want to do it. It's impossible to do it. The problem is, when it comes to living up to God's standard, we as human beings are paralyzed. And so it doesn't take much for us to agree with the Apostle Paul in his assessment of himself, apart from the blessing or the work of God in his life. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells." That's sometimes is hard for people to accept. You know, because we like to think, well, we're not that bad. But Paul says, yeah, really, you're not that good. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, I want to do good. But how to perform what is good, I do not find." So I want to do right, I want to do good, but I just can't do it. I've never had a problem understanding what Paul's saying there. Like, I thought, man, he's reading my mail. Paul's got the same problem I do. Well, the reality is Paul's got the same problem we all do. Or we all have the same problem Paul had. So if we take it in all of its aspects, it is truly a desperate picture that John paints for us here. Not just the literal one, but the spiritual one as well. Yet still, this picture is both glorious and necessary. It is a glorious and necessary prelude to the gospel of God's grace, for it is to just such people, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, that Jesus came to save. On the one hand, it's hard to hear this stuff. On the other hand, it's good to hear it because that's why Jesus came. Now let's look at verse 5. "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" Well, really? I mean, John just tells us that Jesus knew that he had been there a long time. Now, why would he show up at the pool if he didn't want to be made well? Well, obviously, you know, what the question that Jesus asked goes against the context that John has set up. His question appears odd because of this. And when we hear it, we're thinking, what in the world? Of course Jesus knew why the man was there. Of course he knew how long the man had been in this condition. So the question must mean more than just the obvious. And I think that the answer might be not in the word well, but in the word made. Do you want to be made well? The word made is genomei in the Greek. It means to become. Do you want to become well? And we first saw this word used in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 3. You can turn there because it's only a few pages in the back. John chapter 1, verse 3 says that all things were made through him, genomei, and without him nothing was made that was made. They use that word three times. And in verse 3, the word genomei expresses the creative work of God in the physical world. But we also understand later on in verse 12, it expresses the creative work of God in the spiritual world, because verse 12 of chapter 1 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become genomei, the children of God, to those who believe in his name." So in light of this, we should understand that yes, Jesus is pursuing this man for a physical healing, but he is also pursuing this man for something much greater than a physical healing. And I would have to add that anytime Jesus performs a physical healing on this earth, even today, it's always for a greater purpose. It's never just for the healing. Because let's face it, the person that's healed is going to die again eventually. I mean, they're going to die eventually, unless he heals them from being dead. And so healing is not just for healing. You wouldn't think that when you watch the charlatans and the shenanigans on TV of people who are promote themselves as being healers. It's all about them. But from God's perspective, it's all about bringing that individual or someone that they are influenced by or have an influence over, bringing them to an understanding of the power of God, not just in the healing, but in salvation. That's what's important. Look at the lame man's response. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Now, the lame man's response is both encouraging but heartbreaking at the same time. His reply reveals that it has merely been a lack of opportunity that he has not been healed, not a lack of desire that has kept him from benefiting from the healing properties of the pool. Now, here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Were there really healing properties in the pool? On the one hand, it seems very improbable that so many people would hang around the pool for so long without ever seeing a healing occur. On the other hand, Israel had never received any specific direction from God's word to look to the pool for healing. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you will learn that God often works in unexpected and very unusual ways. I mean, just look at the life of Elisha. I mean, he had to run roughshod over the what they call the sons of the prophets. And these guys must have been knuckleheads because, you know, they are hungry. They go out and they pick wild gourds and they chop them up and throw it in. They're going to eat this stuff and they don't even know what it is. It's poisonous. And Elisha just throws something in the pot. Okay, it's okay now. Elisha did a lot of things that were strange and unexpected. As a matter of fact, when he died, they buried him. And later on, there was another fellow who died, and they were going to bury him in a plot next to Elisha, but there were some raiders that came by, and so they just threw him into the tomb with Elisha, and when the guy hit Elisha's bones, he came back alive. Now, They paid all that money for a funeral, and they might as well save it. He's going to die again. So we understand that God often works in unexpected and very unusual ways, but just because something is unexpected or unusual does not necessarily mean that it comes from God. And here's a spiritual principle that we need to understand, that God will never reinforce false concepts of who He is. And that is the heartbreaking part of this man's belief. It's painfully ironic that while the lame man declares that he has no man to put him in the pool, the one man he needs is standing right before him. The only man he needs is standing right before him. This lame man readily admits that he needs help, but in his mind he thinks the solution to his problem is in the water just a few feet away from him, with its magical stirring that's believed to heal the sick. And it's clear that the multitude believed in some sort of superstitious magic. They were convinced that the water was infused with an impersonal power from God. Now, strange as it may seem, what we have here is in the very city of Jerusalem, in the shadow of the temple, a strongly held superstitious belief that points to a gross misunderstanding of God as one whose power sometimes operates as an impersonal force, occasionally found in the water in this pool. Now, how could this be possible? I mean, there is no evidence in God's Word that God's power operates without His presence, without His will. How do these people come to this superstition? How do they come to this? I mean, they're believing in magic, is what they're believing in. I think it was possible for the people to easily believe this because this is exactly what the religious leaders of the time believed. How else could they continue to consistently and stubbornly separate what Jesus was constantly doing against who Jesus actually was? They could see it with their own eyes, all of the healings, raising people from the dead, and yet they never thought, well, this must be God. This is just someone who has somehow got a hold of the power of God. Well, how in the world is that possible? It was only possible because they believed in superstition. You see, in their view, the God they claimed to know and the power they believed that He controlled were not necessarily connected. They believed that the power of God was accessible independent of any direct working of God. And this is a belief that Jesus will refute over and over and over again. But they refused to hear it. And so we see that this superstition is ingrained in the Jewish mindset. Well, let's finish what we're doing. And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. Genomei. Took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Now, Jesus immediately gives this man, he doesn't say anything about faith. He doesn't ask the man if he believes, if he can heal him. He immediately gives this man a threefold command. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. He commands the man to do the very thing that he is unable to do. Jesus was good about that. Oh, you can't do that? Well, do it. But what we need to understand, tucked inside the command, is the power to accomplish it. Jesus never commands us to do something that is and give us the power to do it. Amen. And so all it takes from us is obedience. And immediately the man obeys him. So we need to understand that the healing was instantaneous and it was complete. And Jesus has now established a new functioning identity for this man. Note verse 9, no longer calls him the sick man, because he's not the sick man. He's just the man, made well. He no longer needs to rest his lame body on a mat. All he needs now are shoes for his feet. He never needed his shoes before. You got to get used to paying for shoes now. What once carried the man is now about to be carried triumphantly by him. And so this healing differs from many others in that not only is there no mention of faith on the part of the man, there seems to be very little room for it. This man didn't even know Jesus' name. He didn't even know his reputation. In fact, until Jesus spoke his command, this man's thoughts were on being healed by being placed in the pool. That's all he was thinking about. So what was it that made him well? It was nothing but the enabling power of the Word of God, to which he responded to obediently. And if you think about it, this is exactly how God saves sinners today. See, if our salvation depended upon our recognizing Him or reaching out a hand towards Him, well, who in the world would be saved? No one would be saved. Because man in his lost state never recognizes God, nor does he respond to Him. Yet instead of waiting for us to come to Him, instead of waiting to help those who help themselves, Jesus Christ came to us, and Jesus Christ spoke the words that give us life. It is His work, not ours. In verse 9, the end of verse 9, And that day was the Sabbath. What seems like the resolution of a crisis regarding the lame man now ends with a rather ominous statement on which day of the week this miracle occurred. Now we might think, what's the big deal? It's not like miracles like this were happening every day. But it was a big deal. Because the same God confusion that was believed by the great multitude of sick people by the pool will also be made manifest in the religious leaders, in the Jews. But here's the problem, and we see this problem in the religious leaders, because the healing of infirmities like the impotent, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, all of this was once, it was prophesied of the ministry of the Messiah. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 35. And it had the religious leaders read their Bibles, if they had known their own scriptures, they would have been the first to recognize their Redeemer. You see, it was these religious leaders who were the ones who should have accepted Jesus first. It was the religious leaders in whom Jesus should have done His most extensive work, but they were spiritually blind. They were insensitive to the will of God. They were unmoved by the work of God that was displayed among them. And so, because of this, Jesus turns His attention and His ministry to the masses. So why did Jesus command the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day? Because He wanted to get the attention of the religious leaders. Amen. He wanted to do something that He knew would get their attention. Unfortunately, the best way to get their attention was to offend their religious sensibilities. I mean, He did all kinds of miracles and they were like, yeah, so what? All right, well, I got your number. But that brings up a good question for each one of us. Now, I believe that all of us here are Christians, but are we walking according to God's will? Have we responded to God's call on our lives? And how long do you think you can ignore Him before He'll have to get your attention? You know, I'm as stubborn as the next guy. But when it comes to God working in my life, I try to at least be open. Because if He can't open my heart with a key, He'll open it with a 2x4. Because I don't belong to myself, I belong to Him. Amen. All right? So either God will use a key or He'll use a crowbar. And if the crowbar don't work, He'll use a sledgehammer. I mean, He won't stop. He won't stop. So we can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. It's just, God says it makes no difference to Him. He's got time. We don't, but He does. The lame man declared that he had no man to help him. And what a terrible position to be in. And my prayer for my own life is that there will never be anyone in my sphere of influence who can say that honestly. When they stand before God and they say, well, God, there was just no one to help me come to You. I don't want that to be said of me. People everywhere are in great need. My concern and my prayer is that if their spiritual needs are not met, it won't be because I have dropped the ball. And as Christians, I hope that that's your prayer as well. Amen. Let us stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne, Lord, with thanksgiving. Lord, being challenged by Your word. being encouraged by your word, Lord. And Lord, I pray that that through the challenge and the encouragement, Lord, that your spirit would also empower us, compel us, Lord, to do what you have called us to do. Lord, help us to take this information to heart. Help us to place ourselves in this story. And Lord, as your children, we recognize that we're not the impotent and the lame and the blind and the paralyzed. Lord, we have a responsibility to reach out to those who are, because they're everywhere. They're all around us. Lord, I pray that we would, by the power of your Spirit, carry the reality of Christ in our hearts, in our lives, in our conversations, in our actions, Lord, that we would bring the hands and feet of Jesus to those who need it most. And Lord, where there's healing necessary, I pray that our hearts would be focused on you, that the healing would occur, but Lord, we wouldn't be satisfied with just the success of the healing, but that we would be able to bring out the reality of what's behind the healing, that not only does Jesus heal us physically, but he can heal us spiritually, permanently, eternally, for his glory. Lord, I pray that everything that we do that honors you would be focused on bringing the truth of the gospel to those around us. Lord, help us to have our spiritual eyes open for the impotent and the lame and the blind and the paralyzed, Lord. And help us to bring the solution. Help us to be the man or the woman that brings them to a knowledge of Christ, that introduces them to the one that they really need. Lord, and I pray that you would make that true in our lives this week, this very week. We might spread the truth of your gospel. We might expand your kingdom in this area, in our communities. And Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us, and we look forward to what you will do for us in the future. We ask that you bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.